We talk about a secular world, but is our world really becoming more secular, do you think? Not exactly, says researcher Rodney Stark in his book, The Triumph of Faith. Stark writes, "The world is more religious than it has ever been. Around the globe, 4 out of every 5 people claim to belong to an organized faith, and many of the rest say they attend worship services. There are more church-going Christians in sub-Saharan Africa than anywhere else on earth, and China may soon overtake sub-Saharan Africa as the place where most Christians live." Meanwhile, Islam, Hinduism, both growing around the globe. In fact, of all the major world religions, only Buddhism may not be growing. Supernaturalism is booming. There are more occult healers than medical doctors in Russia. 38% of the French believe in astrology. 35% of the Swiss say that some fortune tellers really can foresee the future. And nearly everyone in Japan is careful to have a new car blessed by a Shinto priest. Secular? What are we to make of this explosion of religious faith around the world? Well, it's not all good. It may be religion, but we know that false religion corrupts personal faith. So it's a blessing in the sense that people are open to hear about faith, but it's a danger too. People are easily caught up in spiritual superstition, false teachings. Look, even within evangelical Christianity, the danger of false faith is huge. Just yesterday in the Portland Press Herald, there was an article on how the prosperity gospel has become so popular in America that it is changing American Christianity, the prosperity gospel. Folks, that is false faith. And Jesus dealt with false religion in Luke chapter 11 extensively. We're in the middle of that chapter today. I want us to see 4 principles. We're coming to the end of it, I guess. But I want us to see 4 principles about how false religion corrupts personal faith in these verses. Number one, false religion requires perfect proof before belief. We've sung about we believe. But false religion requires proof before a person believes. Let's look at verses 29 to 32 of Luke chapter 11. As the crowds were increasing, he, Jesus, began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah and beheld something greater than Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So the crowds were growing as Jesus worked his way through the region of Judea. The hilltop where this picture was taken, the tomb of the prophet Samuel, is supposedly located, although probably unlikely to be accurate, but it's where it's supposedly located, is venerated by both Jews and Muslims. But the village of Samuel overlooks the region of Judea north of Jerusalem, where Jesus was likely teaching the people in these chapters we're in the book of Luke. The people were looking for a sign that Jesus was the Messiah. They wanted proof. The word sign usually refers to a miracle, some tangible proof that Jesus is who he claims to be. that Jesus was God, that he could meet their needs. And people want signs today too. People want proof all the time before they will believe. Prove yourself, God, or I won't believe you. That's been a cry for people to make down through church history. Humans, what do they do? What do? We establish the criteria, and then we demand that God meet that criteria. And then we'll believe. Otherwise we won't believe God. I'll believe you, Jesus, if you fix this problem or you show me this proof of your presence. Oliver Sacks grew up in a Jewish home. He even spent time living on a kibbutz in Israel in the 1950s. He wrote about his religious experience in the years before World War II in Great Britain, where he was growing up. He said his mother would light the Sabbath candles, and he would feel a sense of the peace of God coming over their home. He would feel secure in his faith in God. But then life changed dramatically. The war came. He was sent away to a harsh boarding school during the war. And he said he felt totally abandoned by his parents. And his love for them was deeply shaken, along with his belief in God. He wrote about testing God as he grew up. What evidence was there, I kept asking myself, for God's existence? I determined on an experiment to resolve this matter decisively. I planted two rows of radishes, he wrote, side by side in the vegetable garden. And I asked God to bless one row of radishes and curse the other, his choice, whatever he wanted to do. But I needed to see a clear difference between the two rows of radishes in order to believe in God. Well, the two rows of radishes came up identical. And that was proof, he said, for me, that no God existed. But I longed now even more for something or someone to believe in. Oliver Sacks wanted to believe in God, but God didn't meet his arbitrary standard of proof. How often do we treat God like Oliver Sacks did? We put up tests, hoops for God to jump through. Heal my child. Get me a job. Save my husband. Fix this problem. And God doesn't do it. So we turn against God. Well, Jesus was dealing with exactly that attitude in his day. The people wanted signs. They wanted proof. But he wouldn't give them proof. The only sign Jesus promised to give them, and quite frankly, the only sign he promises to give us too. He may give us other proofs, but the only one he promises to give, and the only one he promised to give them was the sign of Jonah. That's what he said. Well, what is the sign of Jonah? Matthew records this same story, this same sequence of events, only he adds an explanation in Matthew 12 that Luke doesn't add here. And so in Matthew 12:40 we read, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." There's the sign. That's the sign of Jonah. It is the sign of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We've sung about it today. We believe. We call it the gospel. Our faith is founded on the gospel. Everyone must believe in the gospel to have eternal life. There's no other way. And God promises no other sign for you or for me or for anyone in this world. Jesus was buried, died. He was buried. He rose again for us. We have to believe that message to be Christians. Have you believed? Don't look for signs. Don't wait for Jesus to prove himself to you. Trust the message. Trust the sign of Jonah and believe. Jesus goes on to warn of the consequences of not believing in him. Now, the generation that Jesus was addressing was more privileged than any generation in Jewish history. Why? Because the Messiah was in their midst. They had Jesus right there, and yet they refused to repent and believe. He says, Jonah will rise up in judgment upon this generation. They had far less, yet they repented and believed. The Queen of Sheba, who traveled all the way from, well, what it would be modern-day Yemen, down on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, traveled all the way to see Solomon, would rise up in judgment on this generation, for you are so privileged, and yet you do not believe. There is a greater than Jonah among you. There's a greater than Solomon among you. And yet you still do not believe. They had great privilege, but with great privilege comes great responsibility, folks. And the same is true today. We have amazing privileges today. We have the whole Bible readily available to us. They didn't have that. This book right here costs more to produce than any other book ever written in human history. It cost the life of Jesus, our Savior, and it cost the life of many, many people down through history who died putting this book into print that we so easily read today. We are privileged. We worship freely. It's a privilege that God has given us. The Bible is everywhere in our culture. We worship openly and freely in our culture. Many places do not have that privilege. Folks, there is no excuse. What do we do with all of our privilege? Many choose not to follow Jesus unless he meets the criteria that they have set up to prove that he is God. False religion requires perfect proof before belief. Don't wait for proof to believe. Second, false religion smothers Christ's light with our likes. Verse 33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato wrote, "We can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light that Jesus is talking about here in Luke 11 is himself. He is the light that must not be hidden. And the context makes clear here that Jesus is talking about himself throughout this whole section because he's responding to the fact that the people were rejecting him, refusing to believe in him. Essentially, they were what? Covering up, hiding the light in their rejection of Jesus. And people cannot see when the light is covered up. Now, the word for light, the Greek word for light in verse 33, is different from the word for lamp in verse 34 and from the word for light in verse 34. Jesus is the light that lights up the darkness of this world. He's the light of this world. The eye is the lamp of the body, Jesus tells us, so that the body can be full of light, can be illuminated. The first word for light is a general word for light. The second word for light is the Greek word we get our English word photo from. It means a brightness or a radiance. So the eye is the lamp that allows the light of Christ into us so that the mind is illuminated. The mind is exposed, if you will, like a photograph into the light through the eye. Now, obviously, Jesus is using a figure of speech here. He's not talking about the literal physical eye. He's talking about your spiritual eye, your spiritual sight. And he says the eye, the spiritual eye now, must be clear in order for the mind, the person, to be illuminated by the light of Christ. Now, the Greek word translated clear means single. It was used to be motivated by a singleness of purpose, to be sincere and without mixed motives. So a spiritual eye is clear and healthy when it is focused single-mindedly on Christ, the light. When we focus our spiritual eyes on Jesus with a single-minded devotion, then his light fills us, and we are illuminated. What's the problem? The problem is very simple. We get distracted. We get full of other things. We get busy looking at everything else. We focus our spiritual eyes on our likes, our wants, our desires, our concerns, and we begin to make demands that Jesus prove himself by meeting our needs. Our eyes are no longer on Jesus. We are looking at our likes, and our likes will smother his light in our lives. Darkness, Jesus says, fills our minds when we stop focusing on Jesus. When he is no longer the single-minded focus of our spiritual lives. False religion specializes in that. False religion always focuses on the distractions. False religion always takes our eyes away from the light of the world, and so the light in us becomes darkness, Jesus says. False religion, then, first of all, requires perfect proof before belief. False religion, secondly, smothers Christ's light with our likes. Thirdly, false religion emphasizes externals over internals. Verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Hand washing had nothing to do with washing up so you got the bacteria off so you could eat. It was ceremonial hand washing that was being talked about here. The Mishnah a book that recorded the oral law of Judaism, tells us about the procedures. So first of all, it was multi-step process. There would be large containers of water by the doorway, and you had to go through this multi-step process. The first part of the process, you would pour from the fingertips down over the hand, and the water would run off on each hand. Then the second part of the process, you would pour from the wrist down across the fingertips to clean it out that way. Now here's the problem. If at any time the water above the wrist, or the water touched your arm above the wrist and ran down over your hand, it contaminated the hand, and your hand was now unclean. So you had to redo the whole procedure in order to be clean. And if a person touched the other hand before it was washed, it rendered them both unclean, and you had to do it all over again. Furthermore, if, having gone through your multi-stage process, you rubbed a spot on your head, you have now contaminated your hand and it is unclean. You have to do the whole thing all over again. I'd be hungry by the time I got all done with that, right? Jesus refused to follow the procedure in order to teach them a lesson. The Pharisees were like people who would clean the outside of the cup or the dinner plate, but wouldn't clean the inside, which was dirty. They scrupulously paid their tithes, down to even each tithe on the garden herbs. By the way, some of this was excessive. The Bible didn't even require some of these things. They would go beyond to pay their tithes. But they could care less about the needs of the person around them. Jesus says, why don't you give from inside of you to care about somebody who's hurting and needy? That's really what matters. Not that you paid your tithe on your mint from the garden. Jesus says, the Pharisees would like to sit down in the front. In our case, it'd probably be in the back, because that's where the important people sit, right? But not so in the Jewish synagogue. They would sit down front, and they wanted to be seen. I don't think that's why you sit in the back, is it? They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be obvious and honored. They were in the positions of honor. When they walked through the marketplace, the Pharisees wanted to be recognized and bowed to and honored everywhere they went. Jesus says they're like hidden graves. You see, they had a problem in the first century world around Jerusalem, and that is that a lot of people were buried in unmarked graves. And here was the ritual problem, the religious problem, is that if on your way into Jerusalem you stepped on one of those unmarked graves, you were contaminated. And you would contaminate anyone you came in contact with. And so what the Jewish people would do is that they would whitewash the grave markers to make sure that you could see where the graves were as you made your way into the city, so you wouldn't step on one of them and become contaminated and contaminate others. Jesus says, you Pharisees are like unmarked graves. Nobody can see the contamination, but you are contaminating everybody you come in contact with, like an unmarked gravestone. Well, you can imagine that didn't go over too well with Pharisees. He was pretty much in their face on this. But religion is all about looking spiritual, even if the inside is filthy. Church can be all about looking good while hiding the nasty tongue, or the dirty mind. We want people to notice us, to see how holy we are. But holiness is not about the outside. It's not what's visible. Holiness is about the inside first, Jesus says. Holiness is not a look. See how holy I am? Holiness is a heart transplant. It's a change of life. Many people go to church for social reasons more than they do for spiritual reasons. Many people carry the Bible for show and never crack it open to study and apply it to their lives, even in our evangelical churches. It's about the externals. A 2012 study conducted by Barna Research revealed some good news, some bad news about Bible reading, biblical literacy in America. So first, the good news. 85% of households in America own at least one Bible. 85%, with a household average of 4.3 Bibles per household in America. That's a lot of Bibles out there. And 69% of Americans believe that the Bible provides answers on how to live a meaningful life. Now the bad news. 36% of Americans read the Bible less than once a year. And 26% don't ever open it. But they've got it. 79% of those surveyed believe they are knowledgeable about the Bible, but 54% of those who said they were knowledgeable were unable to identify the first five books of the book of the Bible. 46% believe the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are different expressions of the same spiritual truth. Now, here's the irony. Survey participants were also asked what their biggest frustration was in reading the Bible. The biggest frustration about reading the Bible was, quote, they never had enough time to read it. Really? Yep. Show. Many churches are filled with Christians who never study the Bible. It's for show only. Looks good. It's always false religion, folks, when the external is more important than the internal. When we go to church to be seen, not to worship. When we care more about what clothes we wear than how we can love that person who has needs, who has less. When we try to sound holy in church while cutting someone to ribbons at home. That's false religion. Fourth principle, false religion obscures God's word with man's words. Verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. So the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge you yourselves did not enter. You never opened that door, and you hindered those who were entering it. So, the lawyers told Jesus, whoa, the way you're talking insults us too. And Jesus said, really? Well, I'm just getting started then. And he went on to insult them even more. Three more woes follow. Talk about not being politically correct, right? He didn't say things nicely to them. Three more woes followed. on the lawyers. Now, the lawyers were experts in the Old Testament law. We're not talking about lawyers in the sense of litigation in a secular court. We're talking about lawyers in the sense of being experts in the law, the Word of God. They were experts in the Word of God, but they had obscured the Word of God from the people with their teachings. They were the ones who devoted themselves to teaching the Word of God, but they obscured the Word of God with their words and their ideas, not God's Word. They didn't help people understand God's Word at all. They were like preachers who obscure God's Word with our words and our ideas rather than His. First, they burdened people with all their demands instead of helping people know God. They taught all sorts of rules about the Sabbath, for example. There were 39 kinds of work that were not allowed on the Sabbath, according to the Mishnah, and each of those was a big category, so there were a lot of laws within them, rules. So, for example, you were not allowed to carry a burden in your right or left hand or on your shoulder, because that was against the Sabbath law. You were, however, allowed to carry a burden on the back of your hand or on your foot or with your mouth or in your ear or in your sandal. And that would not break the Sabbath law. That was just the beginning of the rules. Some of you remember when we went to Israel, the Shabbat elevator, where you didn't touch any of the buttons because it landed on every floor. Remember that? Because it was work to touch a button. So if you got on the Shabbat elevator, you literally had to land on every floor so that nobody had to touch the elevator, because that was the Sabbath rule, the Shabbat rule. Second, along with burdening people, they honored the tombs of the prophets while ignoring the message of the prophets. They thought they were honoring prophets by building these splendid buildings like we build cathedrals to honor a saint. Well, they built these great tombs to honor the great prophets. The problem was that they totally failed to live by what the prophets were teaching. That wasn't important. So they were no different than the ones who killed the prophets in the first place, even though they sought to honor them in their religion. Third, they deprived people of the Word of God by hindering people from understanding the Word themselves. Verse 52, very important to understand what Jesus is getting to here. Jesus speaks of the key of knowledge in verse 52. He says, you obscured the key of knowledge because you didn't even use the key to enter yourselves, and you hindered others from using the key of knowledge. The key of knowledge was what would unlock the knowledge of God. That's what we're created to have, is a knowledge to know God. God left His Word for people so they could come to know God. But instead of opening the treasures of the Scriptures and helping people understand, they obscured the very information that would help people come to know God. God's Word is the key to knowing God. It's how He reveals Himself to us. An article on CNN reported on an attempt to improve the Ten Commandments. The Ten Non-Commandments contest actually offered $10,000 for the best non-commandments that people could come up with. 2,800 submissions from 18 countries and 27 U.S. states. Here are the winning 10 non-commandments. Number one, be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. That's commandment number one. Number two, strive to understand what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. Number three, the scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Number four, every person has the right to control of their body. Number five, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Number six, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Number seven, treat others as you would want them to treat you and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. Think about their perspective. Number eight, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Number nine, there is no one right way to live. And number 10, leave the world a better place than you found it. That's a rewrite in modern terms of God's Word. And just like the ancient lawyers, people twist the Word of God, which is the only way they can know God, to make it what they want it to be. Sadly, preachers are doing the same thing today, even in many evangelical churches, by catering to the whims of people rather than teaching the truths of Scripture, which are the keys to unlocking how you know God. That's why I believe, by the way, in expository preaching, as you've probably heard before, it is so vital to the Christian faith. Our job as preachers is not to invent a new message, not to be creative and come up with some way that will make a difference, new ideas. Our job is to expose, to explain what God's Word says. And you check it out. I tell you this all the time. You check it out by God's Word. It's not my Word that matters. It's His. It's what His book tells us about God that is the key to unlocking how to know God. That's why He gave it. We must always be pointing people to the book. So whatever I say here on a Sunday morning, you take it and you go and examine it and you study it and you check it out. Make sure it's what this book says. Because that's the only way you can know God. We must be a people of the book because the book contains the key to the knowledge of God. And false religion obscures that key. Natives of the islands of the South Pacific had very little contact with the modern world until World War II. During World War II, they were mesmerized first by the Japanese and later by the Allied soldiers who came. They had these uniforms. They marched around the islands. They constructed airstrips for these giant flying ships to come in, and they brought all kinds of cargo with them that were wonderful. They'd never seen anything like this. They were mesmerized by all of that. They used hand gestures. The natives watched them use hand gestures to bring in these giant ships from the air. They brought them cargo, and they shared the cargo with the natives, you know, Coca-Cola, canned food. Wonderful, wasn't it? Isn't it? Clothes, basic medicine, and all sorts of desirable but very unfamiliar items. Well, what happened when the war ended? They left. No longer there. The mysterious visitors left. Disappointed, the natives believed that if they would mimic the actions of the people who brought all these things to them, that then they would get them again. And so they built a control tower out of rope and bamboo. They built a runway out of straw. They made clothes that looked like the military uniforms. They carved and wore simple wooden headsets like they had seen, and exactly mimicked the hand motions and gestures for landing these giant planes on the airstrip, and they went through that process. These patterns of beliefs and rituals became known historically as the cargo cults. The cargo cults. Because they thought that by doing these things, they would get what they once had with
the soldiers. The faithful believe if they simply follow the patterns and the motions of their technologically superior visitors, they would get those results. Well, that's false religion, too. False religion focuses on repeating the rituals instead of knowing God. Look, God wants us to follow Jesus by personal faith, not the rituals of religion. It is not by mimicking certain patterns or doing certain things or looking a certain way that we are followers of Christ. Now, we have two main rituals in our church, most churches. The baptism and the Lord's Supper are both rituals. We're doing the Lord's Supper communion here today. But let me be very, very clear. These rituals do not save you. They are expressions of your faith, but they do not make any spiritual change in your life. They do not save you. How we do baptism or how we do communion is not nearly as important as, do you know Jesus? Do you know Him personally? Is Jesus changing us from the inside out, making us new? Do we have a heart for God more than a desire to look good before everyone else? So as we come to communion this morning, let's ask those questions in our time of worship. As we consider, God, what do you want to show me? It's not that the ritual is wrong, but we don't put our faith in the ritual. We put our faith in our Lord. Father, teach us. Teach us to trust you, to walk with you, Lord Jesus. Teach us to follow you. Change our hearts. Make us new. Clean us up from the inside out, we pray. In your precious name. Amen.